Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, I'm going to invite you this morning to put your finger in Psalm 22 because that's where we're going this morning. We'll get there in a few minutes. That's the next psalm in our Songs for the Soul series that we have lined up to be here for Easter Sunday. But I want you to begin our time in God's Word this morning in Acts chapter 2. So if you could turn to Acts chapter 2, I want to read for you a portion of Peter's sermon as an introduction to our time in Psalm 22. Peter, that disciple who had forsaken Jesus three times, who had been brought back to the Savior, restored to him, now gives to us the very first message and sermon post-resurrection. This is the very first message coming from Jesus' disciples after he was resurrected. In fact, it came after he was ascended. But there's an argument here that Peter makes that is directly applicable to where we're at in this Psalm of David in Psalm 22. So I'm going to begin in verse 22 and read probably through verse 31. Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay.'" In the middle of his message, Peter draws the attention of this large crowd gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost and asks them to consider the prophetic words of King David. And he uses those words and what happened to David as proof that the person of whom David was speaking, that he's quoting here, could not have been David himself. Because David died and was buried and is still in the tomb. David was never resurrected. And these words speak of someone who does not permanently die. Someone who is resurrected. He was saying that David knew that the Messiah would need to be resurrected and one day rule from his throne, the throne of David. Turn back now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is authored by that David. Peter did not choose to quote from that psalm in his sermon. But it is helpful for us to know that as Peter testifies, David knew what would happen to the Messiah. He knew that when he died, he would not stay in the grave. He would be risen again. So the question I had when I came to Psalm 22 in preparation for our time, both on Friday evening and this week, was this. Everybody is aware, or most people are aware, who've spent any time looking at this psalm. The most quoted and familiar aspects of the psalm are used in reference to the death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus. And my question was, is that all that is being referred to in Psalm 22? Did David limit his prophecy in this psalm to the death of Jesus? Because just like Peter's argument in Acts 2, we can clearly see that the events that are recorded here in Psalm 22 did not happen to David as they are recorded here. David goes into great detail on a type of death that was not even used for until centuries later, a type of death that happened to Jesus. Psalm 22 is about Jesus, not about David. And if that's true about his death, is there any evidence in Psalm 22 of his resurrection? Clearly, this psalm prophesies that the Messiah is going to be rejected by men. The first verse informs us that he is going to be forsaken by God. You go through verses 11 through 17, and you cannot help but see the references to one who would be crucified. It's clear that the agony and the pain and the suffering is all in Psalm 22. Even his pleas, as pleas to the Father, as this is a psalm of prayer. Is there any hope in this psalm, or is there only death? Did David include the other side of the coin in this psalm? And the answer, I am happy to tell you this morning, is yes, absolutely, he did. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Not in the first 18 verses of the psalm, but in the verses from 19 through verse 31. And so I want to read the entirety of this psalm for us this morning and then help us see three truths concerning the resurrection that were included in this psalm. Beginning in verse 1, again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my brother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O you my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come, and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. In the last half of this psalm, the last 12 verses or so, there are three resurrection truths. The first is this: the answer of his resurrection provides us true salvation. The answer of his resurrection provides us true salvation. We find that in verses 19 through 21. The celebration of his resurrection gives us reason to worship. That's the second truth. The celebration of his resurrection gives us reason to worship. That is verses 22 through 26. And the glory of his resurrection shows us his grace. The glory of his resurrection shows us his grace. That will be in verses 27 through 31. You may have noticed as we read through this psalm, and we covered some of these prophetic texts, especially those that we saw as we read through the 27th chapter of Matthew on Friday evening. There are several places in this psalm that line up exactly with what happened to Jesus in his death. But even in that account of his suffering, there are glimpses of hope that lead us to where we will begin this morning in verse 19. The psalmist begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then if you look at verse 3, his next thought is, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. It's important to recognize that the psalmist does not allow his suffering, or Christ did not allow his suffering, to cause him to think sinfully of God. You look at verse 9. After he speaks of being a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, yet, verse 9, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breath. In spite of the fact that in this moment I seem to be less than a man, I remember that I was created in your image. And then you come down to verse 19. And this is really a transition section for this psalm. It's these verses, these three verses, that help us see the answer of the resurrection. The answer of the resurrection that provides us true salvation. David records, "But you, O Lord, be not far off, O you, my help. Hasten to my assistance." This verse is expressing the desire of Jesus as he's going through this suffering. I need you near to me. Don't be far off. I need your proximity, God. I need your help, God. Oh, you, my help. I need your power. I need your strength. And I need it now. I need you to hasten to my assistance. This and these are the thoughts of Jesus in suffering. And this is what he's going through. Look at verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, is how the NASB translates that term. Verse 19 speaks of the desires of Jesus as he's going through the suffering. And then verses 20 and 21 talk about exactly what his crucible was. His soul is being threatened to be cut up by a sharp sword. His life is on the line. His life is threatened by a raging dog. He's in danger of being shredded to pieces and devoured by a lion. He's on the precipice of being trampled by wild oxen. And for those young children in the room, that term there for oxen actually can be, and if you have a King James with us this morning, translated unicorn, because the term there is speaking of a one-horned animal. And so what's being metaphorically referred to here is all of these angry beasts that have been arrayed against him, the power of a unicorn that could trample him, the rage of the lion that could devour him, the hate of the dogs that would bite him, and the power of the sword that would slice him. All of that is the crucible that is being faced by Jesus. And he's saying, you answer me. I'm begging you, God. I'm begging you to hear me and give me your answer to my condition. Jesus expressed his desire. He expressed his need. He is expressing his confidence that God heard him. He knows that God is going to respond to him. And so at the last in this section, you kind of see a little bit of a transition from his suffering and agony to confidence that somehow, some way, God is going to save him. God is going to respond. And the answer before the reader at this point in the psalm is how? How? How did God respond to Jesus when he was in this condition, when he was calling out to him? when he was surrounded by his enemies and they were ready to take his life, as his life was dripping from him and he was being prepared to give it up, how would God respond to his son? The answer was what was best. God responded in the way that was best for Christ, even hanging on the cross, and what's best for us. We know his answer was not to save Jesus from the cross. His answer was not to remove him from that agony. God allowed his son to die. His answer was not relief. But that doesn't mean his answer wasn't deliverance. It's just that the deliverance came after his death. After his death. John Calvin, writing on this verse, said, "If it is asked how this can be applied to Christ, whom the Father did not deliver from death, I answer in one word that he was more mightily delivered than if God had prevented him from falling a victim to death, even as it is a much greater deliverance to rise again from the dead than to be healed of a grievous malady." What Calvin is saying there is that God's answer was not to spare his son from death, but rather to have him conquer it. Conquer it. The death of death came through the death of Jesus Christ. The death of death came through the death of Jesus Christ. That is a far greater victory than if God had intervened to prevent his suffering from continuing on the cross. And because that was the death of death, there is victory in life because he was resurrected. If God did not answer the prayer of his son in this way, we would all be condemned to death. If this wasn't his answer to allow him to die, then we would all be permanently condemned to death. That's the supremacy of God's answer to this prayer in the resurrection. God's best answer, God's perfect sovereign answer to the prayer of his suffering son was not to end it, was not to save him in that moment. His best answer was to permit it so that he could save us. And through that salvation, provide eternal life after death for us as well. For because Christ was resurrected, we are resurrected too. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. The best answer to this prayer was not for God to keep Christ from dying. The best answer to this prayer was to allow him to die that he might be resurrected. Do you see it? As we consider that, we have to ask ourselves, when we find ourselves in a situation where we don't think God is answering in the way that we would like, are we willing to see it as God's best? Are we willing to recognize that when the answers come that aren't the ones that we might choose because we simply want to get out of the suffering? Are we willing to see that God's answers are best? Are we able to live in such a way as if there is victory over death? Because that only comes through the resurrection. Are we willing to believe that our greatest victory is going to be the fact that we are resurrected, or are we doing everything in our power just to avoid dying? This is where the psalm turns and goes from this description, this prophecy of the suffering of Christ, and now begins to focus on his glory. And there is glory in verses 19 through 21, because the glory is understanding that God's answer to that prayer was, Jesus, you must die so that you may be raised, so that we may be able to give this eternal life to all that follow. Peter, in his own letter in 1 Peter 1:11, spoke of the prophets of old who were seeking to know the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I thought of that verse in this transition. Previous to verse 22, we're seeing primarily the sufferings of Christ. After, we're focusing on his glory. And that leads us to point two. The celebration of his resurrection gives us reason to worship. The celebration of his resurrection gives us reason to worship. And this section will take us all the way down through verse 26. This verse 22 is significant. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This verse itself is further proof that the reality of this psalm is not just about the suffering and death of Jesus. In order for the events and the blessings and the celebration that we see in the rest of the chapter to occur, the sufferer must be alive. And since the subject of this entire psalm is Jesus, that means that Jesus must be alive. And the psalmist makes that transition and begins to speak about the future. Look again at verse 22. How does he begin? He's not talking about the past. He's not talking about the present. He's talking about the future. I will tell of your name to my brethren. This is Christ speaking. And this is the exact same message that we see when we read this verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read it for you. The author of Hebrews is making this argument in Hebrews chapter 2 of the supremacy of Christ, of his alignment with his brethren. He begins in verse 9 by saying, "We do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings." That's God perfecting Christ through sufferings. And then the author of Hebrews continues, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Those who Christ sanctifies, he himself being sanctified, come from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed," meaning Christ is not ashamed, "to call them my brethren," coming from the same origin, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 22:22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is talking about those that belong to him, his brothers and sisters. The only way that could happen is if he did indeed go from death to being crowned with glory and honor and life. The one who suffered the rejection and the crucifixion in verses 1 through 18 is the same one who's now receiving and participating in the blessings of verse 22 and following. We read it this morning. You might not have picked it up. But what did Jesus say? What were his first words to the first humans that he spoke with after he was resurrected? What did he say to the women that saw him in the garden? Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren. It's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. That's Jesus speaking. So as soon as he's resurrected, he wants to be reunited with his brethren. Jesus is saying that he will join with them to commune in the worship of his Father. And not just with them in verse 22, in the midst of the assembly or congregation, I will praise you. Praise will be offered to God for the excellencies of his name. I will tell your name. I will speak of your character. I will speak of your conduct. I will speak of your works. Because all of that came to fruition in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that worship continues in verse 23. Look, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. There's not one person that is excluded from this worship. All that belong to him, all those that fear Yahweh, Jew and Gentile alike, will offer praise and thanksgiving to God. This requires a living sufferer. One who had been dead, but is now alive. This is a command to join with the risen Lord to offer worship to his heavenly Father. Those who fear the Lord, who affirm his position, offer praise to the Lord, extol his greatness, give glory to the Lord, proclaim his wonder. That is the duty and responsibility and privilege of believers when they are gathered. And that's to worship. That's to worship. That's why when we gather, we must have a time when all of our voices are united together in offering worship. We're joining with Christ in worshiping the Father when we worship him on this subject of his resurrection and his salvation. Then verse 24 gives us the reason why. Look, the command is given in verse 23. The reason is given in verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. What an acknowledgement. What an acknowledgement by Jesus that as he was on the cross, as he was quoting Psalm 22, and there are some who think that the gospel authors simply record what he spoke out of Psalm 22, but he very well could have been rehearsing the rest of it in his mind while he was on the cross. And his perspective is that in spite of his suffering there, God heard him. God heard him. And Jesus recognizes that the afflictions that he endured were done out of love from the Father, not out of hate. It's true that the prophet Isaiah says that God was pleased to crush him, meaning that he was pleased to have him be the guilt offering. He was pleased for him to bear all of our iniquities. He was pleased to have him numbered with the transgressors and poured out to death. But it was so that he would receive the good pleasure of the Lord, Isaiah 53 also tells us, so that he would be allotted a portion with the great as well. God never stopped loving his son, even in his greatest anguish. He never stopped loving him, even though he was pouring out his wrath on him. And that love wasn't only for his son, it was love for us. And the reason why we know that it was loving, the proof of that love, is that Christ was resurrected. That he indeed did purchase the redemption of all who would believe. The proof that our sin forgiven, our debt is paid, our relationship is reconciled with the Father. The proof that our sin was imputed to his account, his righteousness was imputed to our account. The proof of the greatest act of love is found in his resurrection. That's why this worship is called for. Well, let me ask you this. If you had someone that you desperately loved that needed an organ donor, and they were going to die, let's say, if they didn't get a new heart, and someone else's child passed away in a car crash and happened to provide that heart for your loved one, would you go through that entire process and never reach out to the one whose family member passed away so that the one that you loved could live? Of course not. Of course you would reach out. Of course you would want to honor them. You want to express your gratitude. You want them to understand in as weak a way as you could communicate what it meant to you and to your loved one that they were alive because someone else gave their heart to them. If we would be willing to go out of our way to give that kind of honor and thanksgiving to those that would provide a new physical heart, how much more should we be eager to offer our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving to the one who gave his son that he might give us a new spiritual heart? That's the point here. This is all about a celebration that Christ was risen. It's celebratory worship because of this entire plan of God that has come to fruition through his Son. And then you get to verses 26 and 27. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. We're not moving into 27. 25 and 26. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. What's he talking about there? Now we're talking about vows. We're talking about eating. praise. How does that all fit in? I think one commentator helped kind of piece this all together. He said that there was a custom, and we see this in the scriptures, I'll show you in a moment, the custom of making a vow when you get in great distress, a vow to the Lord, a vow that should you be delivered, you would offer sacrifice to the Lord. Some of us have been in situations where we needed deliverance, and we make one of those prayers to the Lord. Lord, if you pull me out of this, then I will do such and such. I'll never miss a Sunday morning for the rest of my life. Okay? And we see in Scripture there were examples of people who found themselves in distress, made vows to the Lord that if he would remove them from the situation, they would pay that vow in sacrifices back to him. We see this in Psalm 66. The author writes, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls and goats. And so this author was talking about when those vows are repaid, it wouldn't be done on your own. You would invite those whom you knew, especially the poor, the widows, the orphans, those who were most humbled on this earth, to join with you in a feast of thanksgiving and praise, and their voices would rise with you in thanksgiving to the God who had delivered you. Everyone would be engaged in that process. I believe that's what the author of the Psalms is talking about here. That in distress, vows are made, and the Lord to the Lord. And when he delivers out of that distress, now all who know the one gather together to celebrate together and to speak of the great deliverance that the Lord has done for them. That's the environment that is being spoken of here, this great celebration of the deliverance of God of the one who had been suffering. There's a partial example of this in Genesis 28. In verse 18, after Jacob wrestled with God, that would have been a very traumatic experience for him. He's headed into a land that he doesn't know what's going to happen and what's it going to be like when he gets back. At Bethel, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I will take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. That was Jacob's vow. I am in distress, Lord. I'm going to a land I don't know. If you preserve me and save me and bring me back, I will give a tenth of everything that you have blessed me with back to you. That was his vow. And what the psalmist is saying here is God is the only one that is worthy of this kind of celebration and this kind of praise. He's the only subject of our praise. That's why if you're new here, you'll notice that we don't have a lot of frilly songs that we sing. Because we want all of our corporate worship to be devoted to God, not to think about how we're feeling. We want to be focused on Him, not on us. Our worship is infused with the truth that the resurrected life of Jesus has secured for us resurrected life, has secured for us hope, has secured for us eternal life. And you see that in the last phrase of verse 26. Let your heart live how long? Forever. That's eternal life, beloved. That's eternal life. That's a reference to eternal life. That's what's being celebrated. The celebration of his resurrection gives us reason to worship. Finally, in these last few verses, the glory of his resurrection shows us his grace. The glory of his resurrection shows us his grace. Note again in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. This is future. That's also the process of salvation, right? Thinking on God and then turning. Turning from my way of life, turning from my sin, and turning to him. And we see in verse 27 the extent of this grace. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. The psalmist is saying there's no place where his grace will not exist. It's specific in extent, specific in application, all the families. There's no place on earth, there's no family that's going to be excluded from his grace. Why? Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. The kingdom belongs to God. He's the sovereign ruler over every nation, over every place, over every family, over every person. And if you follow in other psalms, we know that the psalms teach us that there will be a time where God places his son as the ruler over all the nations. Psalm 2:8, it says, he will give the nations as his inheritance, the ends of his earth to him. You go to Psalm 72 and you realize that the covenant, the Davidic covenant, is not limited to Israel. But indeed, when Christ will rule and reign on that throne, it's universal. There will be a day when the Son of David will rule over all the inhabited earth and all will worship him. There will be a day before the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. There will be 1,000 years where God's covenant to David will be fulfilled with Christ on the throne. And everyone will worship him. His grace will extend to the ends of the earth. Not only that, you go into verse 29 and he gives more details. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. What the author is saying here is that this availability of his grace is going to extend to the rich and the poor. No longer will the wealth of the prosperous be a stumbling block. No longer will the envy of those who have less be a stumbling block, whether you're alive with all of the vitality of life or whether you're on death's doorstep, you will not be prevented or dissuaded from worshiping. There will be no distinction on earth that will prevent men from worshiping God. The one commonality that they all have is that they have been touched by his grace. Verse 30 even goes into further description. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That word posterity there could be translated as seed. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 53:10. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. Psalm 102:28, the children of your servants will continue and their descendants will be established before you. This is the declaration of gospel grace. Future generations will declare it. Future generations will speak. This is not just a one generational kind of worship. This is generation after generation after generation after generation that will recount his suffering and the glory that followed as evidence of what? Evidence of his righteousness. They will come and will declare his righteousness, will declare that God's justice was satisfied. Salvation was secured through the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. This great and glorious message will be declared to a people that have not yet been born. And their message is this. Look at the last phrase of verse 31. What does it say? He has performed it. He has done it. Or you could say, it is finished. It is finished. The entirety of the work of Christ in the gospel can be summed up and represented in that phrase, it is finished. What God has ordained from eternity past, he has done. Jesus, in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the grace and the glory of resurrection. Psalm 22, beloved, is not just a psalm about the cross of Christ. It's a psalm about the life of Christ. And so before we conclude our Easter Sunday by singing Christ Arose, I want you to consider this. As a result of the answer of the resurrection, are you willing to wait on God like Jesus did? Are you willing to wait for him to give you his best answer to your suffering? As a result of the celebration of the resurrection, are you eager to worship him? Are you eager to get together with those and share your stories of deliverance as those who gathered around the feast did to declare the glories of the one who delivered them? As a result of the glory of the resurrection, are you eager to share the glory of the gospel? All of those take place in Psalm 22. It's not just a psalm about the suffering of Christ. It's a psalm about the glory of his resurrection. Would you stand with me, and as I pray before we sing, Father, we come and we're blown away with how much truth is here in this one little chapter tucked away in our Bibles. Lord, we thank you that you gave David this prophecy to speak of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that this was a prophetic word that comforted our Savior in the midst of his greatest suffering. And it's a prophecy that extends its comfort to us. For through his resurrection, we have hope. Hope of a life to come. Hope that we can avoid eternal death. Hope that we can surrender our lives. We can repent and believe on Christ and receive eternal life. We can have the hope of being resurrected and being part of the brethren that are with him. Father, I can't thank you enough for your word. Can't thank you enough for the privilege it is to worship with these loved ones this morning. Pray that as we conclude our time, we would sing with heartfelt thanksgiving our worship because Christ arose. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.